Well, thanks to Richard and the team for leading us this morning in praise and worship. And as you have heard, this morning we are carrying on with our sermon series, the Book of Job, a book all about suffering. And I thought I'd share with you this morning something that Sally, my wife, said, it will be great this morning. She's trying to encourage me. It will be great this morning. All about pain and suffering. I said, yes, I'm sure it will be a blast. Well, last week, Nathan opened up for us and he shared the background of Job. And I might just briefly skip, go over some of those things if you weren't here last week. But Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. We're not sure exactly when it was written or who indeed compiled it and put all the notes together. But I was blessed as I was preparing the sermon this morning. And I've read it in different versions, different Bible versions, usually word for word translations. And each time I read it, not just because of the translation, I'm sure, but I get so much out of it. The book of Job is just so rich and deep in the things of God. And last week, for example, we heard from Nathan that we get an insight into what goes on in the spiritual realm. And indeed, it's the premise for the whole of the start of the book of Job. It starts off with God saying to Satan, consider my servant Job. And this is how God described Job. Job chapter 1 verse 8 says, there is none like him on the earth. There is none like him on the earth. What an honor it is for God to say about you, about anyone, there is none like him in all the earth. He's blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, I'm sure normally it would be an honor, but if Job knew what was coming after, he would say, no, Lord, don't mention my name. Get someone else. But it is indeed an honor despite what goes on in the rest of the book. The book of Job, as Nathan mentioned, was about how he suffered and how his friends, and this is what happens basically between chapters 4 and chapters 14, is all about the discourse that goes on between Job and his friends. It's because Job suffered a lot. And let's just get a recap of roughly what happened to Job. And this all happened in very quick succession. He had his animals. He was a big landowner, had lots of animals, and he had all his animals raided, destroyed, his servants killed by more than one party. And then there was a freak whirlwind where his children were praising and festiving. They were having a good time and celebrating in their home, in the eldest home. And this freak whirlwind destroyed the house and killed all of Job's children. This happened all very quickly. Job was getting the news as it was coming in from one person who said, only I survived to tell you this story. Job went, he must have felt that he was knocked hard. All his animals gone, all his animals destroyed, all his servants killed, and his children died. And then to top it all, if that wasn't enough, he lost his health. He was covered head to toe in boils. Not something that you can hide. Covered head to toe. And so now enters Job's friends. They get wind of what's going on. They get the news that Job is suffering. So who were Job's friends? Well, they were his peers, likely landowners themselves in their own different regions. They came from different regions, but they, when they heard the news, they agreed to go and be with Job. So they travelled. We don't know what the distance is exactly, but they travelled, and when they met Job, or when they got near him, they couldn't recognise him, the Bible said. The boils were so bad, the suffering was so much, that they had trouble to recognise their friend Job. And no matter what is said in the rest of the sermon, be under no illusion that these were indeed true friends of Job. So they saw how much pain he was in, but they empathized with him. So they traveled a long way, they met together, they got there, they saw how much pain and suffering that he was going through. And what did they do? They sat in silence for 7 days. Now you've gone all that way, you've heard all the trouble, you empathize so much with your dear friend that you're willing to sit in silence for 7 days. Now I just wonder, how would we react if we heard someone, family, friends that we loved? What would we do to comfort those friends and family? Because indeed, Job's friends were called the comforters of Job. Now, I'm someone, when I know someone that is suffering, and when their friends are suffering, or when family is suffering, whatever they're going through, I'm someone that has difficulty knowing how to get alongside that person. And even if I myself am going through things, sometimes I feel to myself, well, I need to kind of recoil, get over it. I don't really want people around me. And that's how I deal with that. And I think a lot of that is probably down to how I was brought up, really. Because I've seen people in this church, when they have troubles of their own, or when they see other people that are going through whatever it is, small or great, and I'll see them reaching out to help those people, I look at them and I think, man, you know, I just can't do that. I am not wired like that. But they are so good at reaching out and empathizing with the person that's going through their trials or tribulations. And I just wonder, how do we reach out when people are going through things? How much are we prepared to do when we see one of our friends in need? So you may have heard the story in the New Testament, and we often call it like the friend at midnight. And when we say the friend at midnight, oh, he was a real friend at midnight, it usually means that a friend has gone over and above what you would expect. They've reached out. They've really gone that extra mile. But in Luke 11, this is how, you know, I remember it, is there's a guy who's gone to his friend's house midnight, knocking on the door. Hey, neighbor, friend, I need some bread. I need some bread. Go away, I'm sleeping. Neighbor, I need some bread. I've got friends coming round. Go away, we're sleeping. Anyway, he keeps on. Give me some bread. So, right, okay. Gives the guy some bread. Now, to me, that just tells me that nagging actually works. Just don't tell the wife. But we had a friend, there was a circumstance, I can't remember how long ago it was, but Sally and I went up to London, and this was like a school friend, and it was her special birthday, I think it might have been her 30th. And so we travelled from Sittingbourne to London. Oh, this is at a time where We weren't at Sittingbourne, we were at another church. And so we went up there and we had a good time, and we made every effort to make sure that we got to the station to get back home, the last train to Sittingbourne. So we got to the station, we got on the train, and then we realized that it wasn't going to Sittingbourne, it was going to stop at Bromley South. Now, I've never been in that situation before. My heart sank. I really didn't know what I was going to do. Luckily, I had a mobile phone with me, and we had a friend, a very, very good friend, who lived in Bromley South. So I phoned them at 11 o'clock, maybe at night. Now, I never ring anyone at home after 7 o'clock. I mean, to me, it's like, 7 o'clock, don't ring me, I won't ring you. 11 o'clock, brr, brr. And so I explained the situation. Now, I just was not expecting this. I said, Brian, you're welcome. I'll pick you up from the station. You're welcome to stay with us overnight. Or if you want, I will drive you all the way back to Sittingbourne. And so our preference was, I mean, he gave me the choice. My preference was is to go home. And without moaning, he came and picked us up. So it's like, it would have been about 40 minutes at that time of night, Sittingbourne, dropped us off, came all the way back. We were so grateful for someone just to reach out and say, no problem, we will get you home. Well, we didn't know how we were going to do that. That, to me, was a friend. Well, 11 o'clock, but it's close to midnight. And so I shared that with the people in our church. And of course, everyone after the sermon, and I shared that with them, oh, do you know what, I'll be your friend at midnight. Now, we haven't seen them since, most of them. However, I just wonder, how many of us have got a friend at midnight? How many of us here have gone above and beyond and reached out and been that friend at midnight? So where is God in our suffering? Where was God in Job's suffering? Now, whilst the Bible doesn't particularly mention it, who's to say that God didn't send Job, his three friends, to comfort him the 7 days? Well, actually, they were a little bit longer, and we'll get onto that in a moment. But what about us? Where is God in our suffering today? Well, I want to read you these two verses from Psalm 34, and it says this: the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord delivers him out of them all. So as I mentioned, Job's friends, they stayed with him. They said nothing for 7 days. And what I didn't say is when they got there and they saw the condition that he was in, they tore their clothes. They were good for tearing their clothes back in those days when things were going wrong. They tore their clothes and they put dirt on their head just to kind of really get to this level to say, look, we're with you, Job, in what you are going through. And so the whole of chapters 4 to 14, which I won't read and go through this morning. We might be here a while, but what I thought I might do is just share, just a couple, because it was a back and forth between Job and Job's friends. Job's friends would give a discourse and Job would reply to that discourse. So Eliphaz, which was one of his first friends that was to speak, in chapter 4 he says this to Job. He said, consider now, who, being innocent, has ever been punished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. And at the blast of his anger, they are no more. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for the lack of prey, and the cubs of the lions are scattered. So what Eliphaz is saying here is that if you're going through something, it's because you have sinned. If you're going through something, you are reaping what you have sown. And this is the pattern of the discourse throughout chapters 4 and 14 with Job's friends. In fact, his next friend went even worse. He was even worse. He's saying, what you're going through is probably nothing compared to what God should have put on you. So this seems a bit of a contrast, does it not? That for 7 days, they were mindful of his condition. They empathized with him. And now it seems, has anyone ever heard of the term frenemies? It's where someone has this kind of veneer of being a friend, but inside, they're not so much of a friend, or they might be plotting. They do things that are just not friendly. They are frenemies. They are someone that appears to be friends. Now, on the outside, it may seem that Job's friends, all of a sudden, have become frenemies because of the accusations they're leveling at Job. And here's an example of Job's responses to these accusations. And this is from Job chapter 6. Verse 22 says this: did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me for your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? And here's the key verse: teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? So here Job is saying, teach me, share with me the reasons, what sins have I committed that have perpetuated all these troubles and this suffering that I am going through. How forceful are the right words, but what does your arguing prove? So as I said, they took turns and accusing him of sinning, and that's the reason for his judgment. And what's more, that Job should accept that judgment. Now, not all of their theology was bad. In fact, we'll see as we go on that something that one of their friends, the first one that I've just mentioned, Eliphaz, is actually quoted later on in the New Testament. So their theology wasn't bad, and it probably reflected the theology at the time that they were living. This was probably at the time of the patriarchs, which is maybe a generation or two after Abraham. And that was the kind of situation in the land in which Job lived. But they were saying that sin came about as a reason of punishment and chastisement from God. They were correct in a lot of the things that they said, but they were just incorrect in applying those things to Job, because none of them knew why Job, what sin he committed, to warrant what he was going through. This is what Eliphaz says in Job chapter 5. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. I'm sure those of you that read and study your Bible might be ringing a bell. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Well, despite all the the care that they've shown before the during the 7 days, and then after that, all the kind of the turns that they took leveling these accusations at Job. And they're probably doing it for a right reason. Because if you see a friend in trouble, and let's say they're doing something all the time on a repeated basis that gets them into the same sort of trouble, and you know it's, if they just did something else, if they just changed the way that they did that, they might avoid the trouble. And a good friend, no matter how delicate that situation might be, they might point that thing out to that friend. And I think, and this is what I think is going on here with Job's friends. It's not that they've turned enemy against him. It's not that they are no longer care about him. And the things that they say is merely just to point out the things that Job is going through. They deeply believe is because of the chastising of the Lord. So Job then, he became tired of these accusations. He grew weary of having the finger pointed to him. But no one could specify that the sin that led to Job's suffering and sorrows, they couldn't pinpoint what that was. Not even Job knew the reasons for his suffering. So we experience hardships, don't we? Whatever we're doing in our lives, we have troubles that we have to work through. I don't think there's anyone alive that hasn't had a trouble or a pain or suffering in their life. Some of us suffer greater, some of us not so much. But Job, as he was going through all of this, and remember how hard that was, his faith towards God was never in doubt. His faith towards God was unwavering, even under those extreme circumstances. And it suggests to me, or at least it gives me pause for thought as I was going through this, well, at what point, if I was going through what Job went through, would I start to question God? At what point would I say to God, Lord, hang on. Why am I going through this? Why are you putting me through this pain and this suffering? Now, don't get me wrong. Job was at a point in his life where he wanted God to take his life. The pain and the suffering was so much that he wanted God to take his life. But at no point did he ever blame God, and no point did his faith ever waver from God. In fact, this is what Job says, and this is like a summing up of Job's attitude towards God through this suffering. This is in Job chapter 13. And he says this, though he slay me, Job talking about God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. And I think that's amazing. Verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. Job was so confident in his walk before the Lord that he was ready to plead his case before God, no matter what the circumstances, even if it led to his own death. So the question now is, do we really suffer tragedy and loss because of our sin? I just want to turn their attention to some of the reasons that we do suffer. And we must remember that we live in a fallen and broken world. And just recently, we've gone through a pandemic. We've gone through, well, we're coming out, I suppose, towards the worst of it. We've gone through two lockdowns. And all of us have gone through this together, whether you're a Christian or not. We've all suffered together in one way or another. So it could well be that suffering is just merely as a result of living in a fallen world. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. So we all walk through this valley of the shadow of death, but we should fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So it could be just natural forces in this world, and as we go through life with everyone else, that we come into our own troubles. Another reason is because we might be chastened. We might actually be chastened by God. Now listen to what it says in Hebrews. And this is the verse that Eliphaz actually mentioned, and this is what Hebrews is quoting back from. This is Hebrews chapter 12. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you rebuke him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we know that because we are of God and God loves us, if we err, if we go off that straight and narrow path, then God is going to chasten us. And it is likely to be as appropriate to whatever it is that we're going through. Now, you may have heard some Christians who like to kind of make their situation perhaps a bit worse than what it is. So if you're asking them, you know, how are you doing? Are you okay? Oh, no, I'm going through a lot at the moment. Oh, everything's going wrong. You know, my job's going wrong. Oh, my wife's ill. I'm ill. It's really bad. I've got Paul's thorn in the flesh. I'm really going for Paul's thorn in the flesh. So you might have heard about Paul's thorn in the flesh. But, you know, I rather doubt that any of us here would be suffering from Paul's thorn in the flesh. Just to remind you that in context in the scripture, Satan sent a demon to buffet. It uses the word buffet, and he was in pain, suffering. We don't know what that pain and suffering transpired to be like, but Paul went to God and said, Lord, three times, take away this thorn in the flesh. Now, what led to that is that Paul, evidently, he wrote about a third of the New Testament. He planted many churches in Asia Minor. He saw thousands of people come to salvation. He healed the sick. And he done many mighty miracles. God did many mighty miracles at Paul's hand. So if you feel that you're in that kind of category, then you might be able to say, well, I've got Paul's thorn in the side. But what did God say to Paul? I'll get rid of it for you. Don't worry about it, Paul. You're a great guy. You've done a lot of good works. I'll get rid of it for you, no problem. No, he didn't say that. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, upon immediate inspection, that might seem that God's just fobbing Paul off. My grace is sufficient for you. Get on with it. But if you just look at the words literally, even though Paul had done all these things, and God's trying to keep him from being prideful, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient to lead Paul through the things that Paul had to endure. So he was chastened and he was being kept on the straight and narrow by the Lord, proportionate to the things that he was experiencing in his life. Another reason that we suffer is from sickness and disease. But even here, the Lord gives us some help. In James, in chapter 5, it says this: is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So here we see, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. And if we are sick, and I believe that these passages are talking about an extreme sickness where, you know, we're in our bed and, you know, we're in a really bad way. Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him and anoint him in the name. And if prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So that's another reason, sickness and disease, and I'm sure we all go through that at some point, even if it's like the yearly cold or flu. And sometimes we suffer as a testimony to God. Do you remember the story in the New Testament about the man that was born blind? And people went to his parents and said, whose sin is it of the parents is the reason that this man was born blind? Now Jesus said it wasn't because of either their sin, that his sin was there as a testimony for God. And of course then Jesus opened the eyes of that blind man. But what's interesting about that, not the fact that it was a testimony, not the fact that, and I can't even begin to comprehend how a man born blind, growing up all the way into his adulthood, blind, all for being a testimony to God. I'm sure he was really pleased when his eyes were opened and he could see for the very first time. But it was because of a testimony to God. Now, I've asked Sally before coming here this morning, so she's allowed me to share this. This is another thing that we think is a great testimony. Sally went through things at her work in about 2014. Sally works in London, or at least she kind of traveled to London before the lockdown, and now she works more so at home now, which is a great blessing, really. But she came to a point where in her place of work that she had a new boss. And this boss wasn't particularly nice. Not just to Sally, but to everyone else. A very oppressive character. And Sally was just tormented all the time. She was really going on very, very sad times. And we prayed all the time. And she had to endure that for 2 years. And for those 2 years, she always remained faithful to God, walked that straight and narrow path. She didn't go shouting off the odds every time her manager was saying something that was egregious or how she was being treated so poorly. She didn't once retaliate. And at the end of it, well, let me just say, at the end of it was, and this is a passage of scripture that I mentioned to Sally beforehand, this, I think it's in Proverbs, that says that, and talking about evil people, one, you will look through your lattice, and one day those evil people will not be there. I will look through my lattice and they won't be there. And I said to you, said to Sally, this is for you. This, keep hold of this scripture. So for 2 years we were praying, keeping hold of that scripture and others like it. Anyway, so the person left. At the same time, Sally applied for an internal job, got a post to somewhere else, and she's now with a manager that really respects her, really looks after her. Relationship with that manager now is really good. They have good discussions, and she does not feel in the slightest oppressed. So that's one thing. The Lord took her out of that situation. That person is no longer there. We look through our lattice, and that lady's not there anymore. She's gone. But the testimony to God is that not one, but many people, and more senior managers than her immediate boss, all came through and all said to Sally that we really noticed how you conducted yourself whilst you were going all through. It was remarkable to them. They knew what she was going through. And yet they were able to say to her, your conduct is remarkable. And so we thank God that all of these things have happened. It did take patience and it was tough to go through. But it can be as a testimony towards God. So how many times do we go through things and we are ready, when we do go them, are ready to blame God? How quick are we to say, God, where are you in my suffering? But I ask you this question, if you ever find yourself in that situation, where is God in your heart when you're, before you're going through things, when things are going okay? Do you have in mind, this is what Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Do you love the Lord your God? At all times, whether you're going through things or whether you are not. Do you treat God differently when you're going through pain and suffering? Do you give God the cold shoulder? Do you kind of retreat and don't talk to him anymore? Or is the first thing that you do when you see pain knocking at your door, do you go to God in prayer? Asking him for help and resolution. So if we suffer for our own sin, that is one thing. But there's one in the Bible who suffered not for his own sins because he didn't sin. But he suffered for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of God, began to suffer from the night he was persecuted, when he was taken into prison in the Romans and they scourged him and they beat him beyond recognition, when they put him on the cross and suffered an execution and a death most gruesome, where was God in during his suffering? I'm going to tell you where God was. After 3 days and three nights, God raised his son up from the grave. He raised him up to the heavenly places. He raised him up that he should live forevermore. And he has redeemed mankind. God was working through his son. Jesus suffered, not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. And now he is alive forevermore. And we are alive in him. We have our sins forgiven, and we have everlasting life in him. So, as I wrap up, it's good to keep in mind that suffering didn't stop when Christ died. Suffering didn't stop after his resurrection. And suffering didn't stop after the day of Pentecost. In fact, suffering has been going on from the Garden of Eden, and no doubt will continue up until the day of Christ when Jesus comes back. But all those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, one day all pain and suffering will cease. So I'll just close with this verse from Romans. Where is God in our suffering? And well, now we know, this is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good to those that love God. Bless his holy name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, no one enjoys pain and suffering or chastening. Lord, but we know that you are with us as we are going through these things. Whatever trouble may befall us, we know that you are with us. Lord, I know that you have paid for our sin. You paid our debt. Our sins have been blotted out, and our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lord, help us as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death, and whatever may befall us from now until our final day or until Jesus comes back, Lord, help us to remember that you are with us. Help us to make you the first port of call when we come into a time of trial and a time of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.